All right, open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 27. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple. Let's pray. Father, we're just so thankful again for Your Word. We thank You for the Holy Spirit, who is the great teacher here today, to take this written Word and make it alive and real and practical, something that we can put to use in our life every single day. And Father, as we look into Your Word, the traditions and doctrines of men that perhaps have leavened our life in the past, we thank You that it'll be exposed, it'll be rooted out, and the Word of God will be planted in its place. Thank You for laying another brick on our solid foundation. Thank You, Father, we are building our house upon the rock. We give You glory and honor for it in Jesus' name. And everyone agreed said, Amen. As I said, I wasn't planning to preach this morning, so this was kind of thrown at me, but this is some material that I had been studying for myself. You know, anytime I study a message, honestly, I just come up with tons and tons of scriptures and notes, and I read all kinds of things. I spend a lot of time studying, because I learned years and years ago that whatever I put in me, I prepare the messenger more than the message. And so what I do then is I end up with all this extra material, and my hardest job, to be honest with you, is what not to preach. Because I end up just cutting this, cutting that, you know, just saying, okay, how can I boil this down to the most significant basic scriptures that I want to get across to you in the, you know, 45 minutes that perhaps I have with you this morning, and somehow or another send you home with something that's going to renew your mind and have an impact on your soul. How do I do that? That is a challenge as a public speaker, a person who does not like to speak publicly. And so that's a challenge for me. And so honestly, in the last couple of weeks, I did a message on First Things First. And then I ended up doing another message on priorities. And that was not a series. I'm just qualifying that. It's not a series. So, Pastor, you're doing another series. No, I'm not. They are individual messages that are not part of a series. They just may sound that way. They may be a similar theme. How about that? Let's put it that way. And of course, it's not intentional. I was not purposefully doing it that way. It just kind of came up that way. They're coming together that way. So today, if you want a title for the message, it's One Thing I Desire. Because when I was looking at First Things First, and when I was looking about priorities, of course, then I started studying and getting off on all these other rabbit trails about some scriptures that just kept popping up. I'd start reading, and I'd go over here, and I'd read here, and I'd read here, read through the Bible, and these phrases kept popping up. This one thing, this one thing, this one thing. Well, so when I was studying First Things First and about priorities, obviously I'm thinking, what is the one thing? And you know, the problem is, like I said before, there is no one thing. There's one thing that is important at the time that you're dealing with it. That's the one thing. And you know, you need to understand what that one thing is. How are you going to sort out that one thing? And I think it's interesting, in this particular verse, he puts out, and we're going to look at this in a minute, where he says, one thing have I desired of the Lord. But then he stretches it out and gives us three or four things. It's not just one thing. So when I look at this, and I keep coming across these various scriptures, I just started writing them down back a couple weeks ago. My method of study is I'll sit there with my legal pad, and I'll literally sit in the sunroom, or I'll sit in my office looking out over the vista, watching the trees and the fox run by, and praying in the spirit and just saying, Lord, give me inspiration. And he just gets scriptures just popping up. They just come to me. A lot of times what I hear is the verse, and I'm not good at always remembering the address, but I'm really good at remembering what the verse says. Thank God for a concordance that you can look it up. And so I'll get a verse, one of the very first ones that pops is, this one thing I know, I was blind and now I see. Well, that's a good thing. One thing to know is, as an unbeliever, I was blind. And the one thing I needed to do was what? At the time, that was a one good thing. Is that I was blind and now I see. That was John chapter 9, verse 25. One thing I know, I was blind, but now I see. You know, Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 is another thing. He says, only one thing concerns me. And this was true for me when I was going into the ministry and understanding what God wanted me to do. He says, be sure you live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel and conduct yourself in a way that brings glory to Christ. That's Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Only one thing concerns me. Now, we know that there were other things that concerned Paul. So was he just exaggerating? Was he saying that? No, at the time he was saying, this is vital. This is a priority. This is a first things first type of thing. But only one thing really concerns me right now, to make sure that I live a life that is in a manner worthy of the gospel. And I conduct myself in a way that brings glory to Christ. And a couple chapters later, a familiar passage in the New Testament, Philippians chapter 3, verse 13, if you want to put that up for me. He says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but what? One thing I do. See, there's some things we desire, but there's also some things we should, everyone say, do. He says, this is one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal, or the mark, the King James says, for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So what's the one thing that Paul was determined, in a sense, to do? He was going to forget certain things that were behind. One of the challenges as a new believer, or as even a Christian that's been saved a long time, is to be able to erase some of the things in our former life. You've all heard me say that I've run into people that knew me back in my BC days before Christ, and they find out that I'm a pastor, I'm a minister, and they just about fall over. Because they knew who I was, and they knew what I was like. And so they go, no way, you know. And I said, no, that guy's dead and gone. Old things have passed away, behold, what? All things, and I'm a thing. I'm a new thing, glory to God. All things have become new. And you need to get your heart established in that. Because otherwise, someone's going to come along and remind you. Say, oh man, I remember when you and I did this. And I said, no, I don't remember that. Well, if I really thought about it, I could recall it, but I'm choosing not to remember it. See, I didn't forget it. You know, God says, I put your sin as far as the east is from the west. He doesn't forget your sin. He chooses not to do what? Remember it. He doesn't bring it up. He doesn't recall it. And he certainly doesn't throw it in your face. And we shouldn't do that with others either. And don't do it to yourself. Forgetting those things which are behind. There's some things that happened maybe in your life a week ago, a year ago, 10 years ago. You know, let it go and get it behind you. I'm pressing forward to what's ahead of me. Looking forward. If you're always looking over your shoulder at things, eventually you're going to crash into something in front of you. Isn't that true? So here's Paul saying, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to forget what's behind. I'm going to reach for what's ahead. And I'm going to press toward the mark, the goal that is set before me, for the prize, which is to know Christ Jesus. Now, I have preached this many times here, I know this, but it's worth repeating. I have run into this so many times, and this is one of the things I preach a lot of times when I go out preaching to the churches. This is one of the messages that I preach a lot. Because I see people repeatedly making the mistake of pressing toward the prize instead of the goal. And the illustration I always use, and some of you will remember this, as a kid, we always went to the state fair. We'd go to the Midway. And one of my favorite things was, you'd go to the Midway, and you get your little cork pop gun, or little BB gun now. I don't know, now they got laser ones. Those aren't fun. You got to have, you know, really shoot something. When I was a kid, you had to have a little BB gun one, or when you were little, you had a little cork one. And so there'd be stuff up there, and the duck would go by, and the buck would jump over here, and the geese would fly, and you got your little pop gun, and you would be shooting that. But what was the prize?
the big stuffed pink panther over here. So that when you're walking down, up, and when you're walking, you got that thing carrying it out and it's bigger than you. Everybody knows you're a hot shot. Right? You got your prize. Here's what a lot of Christians are doing. They're taking their little pop gun and they're looking at the pink panther and they're shooting it. You don't win the pink panther by shooting him. Now, I'm going to apply this in our life. This is where we have to sort things out. If you need healing, do you press toward the mark for the prize? See, what happens is people are shooting towards, I need healing, I need healing, I need healing. No, you need the healer. You need the healer. Press toward the mark. Jesus is the mark. Jesus is the goal. Jesus is the healer. But if you've got your little pop gun and you're going, oh, I need this, I need, and you're still sick. I learned this real quick working in healing school. I heard people coming in and I realized, you know what they're doing? They're aiming at the healing and they're missing the healer. Paul said, I forget those things which are behind. I'm pressing toward the mark for the prize. And I have to sort that out and know the difference. Now, if you get a hold of just that one thing out of the message this morning, that'll help you today. Because there's so many times you might be pressing toward the particular thing. You need a need in your life. You need peace in your life. You need whatever it is in your life. And so many times you're focused on the thing that you need that you're pressing towards the need instead of the man who could meet the need, who is Jesus. I want to be with Jesus. See, that's what David was saying. This one thing I desire of the Lord. This one thing I want to press toward. He says, I desire that I will seek after the Lord, that I will dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. I will behold the beauty of the Lord to inquire in His temple. He's talking about being in God's presence. He's talking about being there with Him. Not the benefits. Thank God for the benefits. But I don't focus on the benefits. See, that's where the prosperity gospel got messed up. People started focusing on, oh, I can. If I give, I get a new car. If I give, I'll get a new house. If I give, I'll get a better job. See, if you're giving for that reason, you're shooting the wrong thing. You're pressing toward the wrong thing. You give because you love God. You give because it's an obedience issue. You give because it's the right thing to do. Not because I got to get something. You're not giving to get. You give because you already got Jesus. You see the difference? That's why people look at the Word of Faith message and say, you guys are a bunch of selfish, egotistical, blah, blah, blah. Because they see Christians doing it in our circle sometimes backwards. We're doing it all wrong. And we represent it wrong. And we have to take the opportunity to sit down with someone and say, no, no, no. When I press toward the mark for the prize, I'm pressing toward Jesus. The prize will be the plan of redemption, salvation, provision, healing, peace of mind. Pick whatever you need. But I press towards Jesus. I dwell in His presence. I inquire in His temple. There's something about being in His presence that'll start to bring those things into my life. Do you see the difference? So he says here again, let's just go through Psalm 27:4. One thing have I desired of the Lord. That will I seek after. That will I seek after. Now, excuse me. Psalm 27, I was doing a lot of research and reading, and I couldn't get anybody to agree on this. I've read Old Testament, Hebrew scholars, I've read different people. You know, sometimes certain psalms, it will say that it was written during this time in David's life. He was hiding in the cave when, you know, Saul was chasing him or something. Or he wrote this psalm after the death of the child that he had with Bathsheba. There would be certain psalms will be identified as a time period. We can't have a specific answer to that question that I was trying to answer when I was studying this particular psalm. One thing we do know is that it's a reflection of David's constant life early life of being on the run. You know, Saul brought David in after an incident where he had disobeyed God and things started to trouble him. And he had heard that someone came to him and said, "Well, I know about this guy, that David, the son of Jesse, who's skillful on the harp, and when he plays, that troubling spirit that troubles you, that distress that troubles you, will be taken care of." So he said, "Well, get me that boy. Bring him in here." So David comes into the presence of Saul, and Saul gets him going, and that's what starts happening. And we'll look at maybe some of that scripture in a minute. So what happens is David's life, if you read some of the things about his life, and Chronicles and Kings and Samuel and so forth, you realize that there were so many times that Saul was so insecure. He knew that God had taken the authority and the anointing of the kingdom away from him and given it to another. And he finally realizes who that another person is. And he sees David as a threat. And so how many times does he try to throw a javelin at him? Or chase him down? Or tells his top guards, take him out and kill him? Well, that's really a good way to get on the good side of God, isn't it? God has anointed this guy as the next king, and you're going to try and kill him? You haven't learned much about God in the last few years, have you? I don't think so. And so David's constantly running, he's hiding, he's off for a while, he's a mercenary, you know, he's doing this, he's doing that, he's doing all kinds of crazy things. But you know where he's not? He's not in Jerusalem where he wants to be. He's not in the temple where he wants to be. He's not where he can celebrate all the different festivals and the feasts and all the things that God had given him. He's not there. He's been deprived. He's been denied. And so when we hear this, "One thing I have desired of the Lord," he says, "and that's what I'm seeking after." Now we have three different things here. To dwell in the house of the Lord. To behold the beauty of the Lord. He says, "I'm going to seek after these things and to inquire in his temple." So we really have four: to seek, to dwell, to behold, and inquire. If you want to put it that way, that helps you. But in context, when we realize that obviously these three statements seem like they're separate things, that he's really not, they're not just one thing, there's three or four things. But ultimately, when you combine them together, you're seeing David's heart. The one thing that David wanted to do was to be able to worship God, to be able to come in and hear the voice of God, to seek and inquire of him, to be able to spend time in his presence. Because one thing that David understood, no matter how bad he was, and we know this, David messed up. I mean, he was guilty of adultery, of murder, of lying. I mean, he betrayed Israel in a couple times. This guy messed up. But yet, what do we have as a testimony about David? What is he known for through history? Isn't that amazing? We all know that. You know, that's only mentioned two times in the Bible. But everybody knows that about David. You know why I think we all know that? Because we've all messed up. And we want to be known as still the person who's still after God's own heart. Even as bad as we might have messed up, you know what? And hopefully, we don't have quite the scorecard that David had. But we are going to receive the same things that he understood. He knew how to repent, didn't he? When he messed up, he knew how to repent. And he knew how to go in and tap into God's mercy, God's forgiveness, God's endless love. So here he is, he says, "I desire to dwell in the house of the Lord," and yet he was denied access to that very house. "I desire to behold the beauty of the Lord," and yet he was denied that peace and that quiet, that presence where he could go in and inquire in the temple. In this, you know, the temple wasn't built specifically with the way we would think of it, but there was this tabernacle, there was this understanding, there was this place where they could go and worship God. And let's consider these things all together. You know, many of the Psalms really indicate David's desires to spend time with God and to be in his presence. You don't need to look this up, but Psalm 56 and others, I just grabbed one out of many that I came across, but Psalm 56 Verse 9 through 11 in various translations says this: "This one thing I know." Now again, here's one of those one things. He says, "This one thing I know, God is for me. In Him I put my trust." That's a good phrase. This one, you know what? No matter what else you've got going on in your life, this one thing I know, God is for me. He's not against me. Yeah, I think we need a bigger amen on that one. Because you know what? You can turn on the Christian radio, Christian TV, and by what you might hear, and so you'd think God was out to get you. Some of the stuff that's going on in your life, I was just talking with some ministers here recently, and they were talking about a song, and they were singing this song where I was at. They were talking about God crushing you. And I'm going, I don't like that song. I will not be bringing that one to our music ministry. So here's this image. This one thing I know, God is for me, and I will put my trust completely in Him. So that's a powerful thing. Again, one thing I have desired, Lord, that will I seek after. So this phrase, he's a man after God's own heart. Turn to Acts chapter 13, verse 22. Acts 13, verse 22. Paul is out on his first missionary trip. I want to put you in context. He had just gotten called and sent out, and he's preaching one of his very first sermons that we know of in that context. Now, he's been preaching before for years, but he's out on the mission field. He's doing what he knows to do. And I'm just going to, for the sake of time, just jump right in the middle of his laying out his, what I would say, doctrinal argument in verse 22. And he's saying to these people, when God had removed Saul, verse 22, listen to this: "He raised up for them David as king, to whom also he," speaking of God, "gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.'" Now that part is not in the scriptures where it's said or implied there, but it's, we know that that's part of the history of David's life. He would mess up, and then you think, well, he didn't do his will. He did this wrong, and he did that wrong, and he did this wrong. See, that will help us understand that sometimes the little things that we think are, we're all concerned about doing God's will, it's a matter of the heart sometimes more than our actions. Did David commit adultery? Yes. Did he commit murder? Yes. Did he lie? Yes. Was he a good parent? Absolutely not. His kids were messed up. In fact, one of them chased him all around, tried to kill him. Tried to take the kingdom away from him. So the guy, his life of doing isn't what God was saying. Isn't that great? Everything he did was, I just approve of this. I approve this message. I don't think so. What he approved of was his heart. He would mess up, and as soon as he messed up, he'd realize, "Lord, forgive me. You're right. I shouldn't have done that." And he'd get into sackcloth and ashes, and he'd go before the Lord, and he'd come back into the temple. He'd come back in the sense of the presence of God when I say that. And he would try to tap into again that forgiveness, that mercy, that endless love. And he'd say, "God, I just know you're for me. You're not against me. And I put my trust in that mercy. I put my trust in you to just forgive me. I put my trust in you to keep me, to protect me." When you read many of the Psalms, in fact, right here in Psalm 27, when he talks about, "You're my light, my salvation, the strength of my life, the wicked, the enemies, my foes come against me," they're the ones that are going to stumble and fall when you read the beginning of Psalm 27. He says, even though my enemies encamp against me, he says, "This is what I will be confident of." And then he quotes verse 4. And when you read the rest of that psalm, all in its context, "When I'm in trouble, you'll hide me in your pavilion, that secret place of your tabernacle or in your temple. You'll hide me. You'll put me, set me up high upon a rock." He says, "You're going to lift my head above my enemies." He always trusted God to do that. Did God do that?
Yes, he did.
David may not have been a great man of moral character, but he was a great man of faith and trust towards God. Sometimes people are looking around and judging other people, whether in the church, whether in politics, whether in business, sometimes by their past, sometimes by their moral character. We just went through an election where a man was, in a sense, judged by his moral character as unfit for office. And yet, we have to understand, did God have a plan to use a man, not based on his past moral character, but based on his current desire to do what's right? We have to understand that. We have to sort that out. And so here we are, we're looking at this principle when he says, and he moved and removed Saul, and he raised up David as king. This is again Acts 13:22, to whom he gave this testimony. I don't know about you, but I'm glad God's testifying about David, because that means he'll probably testify about you and me too. Because I haven't messed up as bad as David. And he's testifying about David. What did he testify? I have found David to be a man after my own heart who will do all my will. Now, what I think is interesting, if you go back, let's go back to 1 Samuel. I didn't know if I was going to go venturing back here, but I think I will. I will do this. We got time. 1 Samuel. Let's go to 1 Samuel 13. First Samuel 13. If you know the context, and again, I don't have time to go through all of it, Saul is the king of Israel. He's realizing that the Philistines are going to come up and attack, and he's gathering together the Israelites to fight. And he's confused and he's concerned. Samuel the prophet hadn't shown up yet, and he was trusting in Samuel to say, go fight, I need God's blessing on this battle, and Samuel hadn't shown up. So what does Saul do? He takes into his own hands, he's the king, but he's not the prophet and he's not the priest. See, there's three officers in Israel at the time. There's the prophet, the priest, and the king. Saul was only one of the three. So what did he do in the beginning of this chapter? He decides, well, Samuel's late. Samuel hasn't shown up on time. So I will officiate as the priest, and I will do the sacrifices, and I'll do all of this, and that'll please God. No, it won't. As soon as he sacrifices and thinks he's done a great job, and he starts boasting, hey, Sam, how you doing? Look what I did. And Samuel says, nah, that was the wrong thing. You just did my job. You shouldn't have done that. That wasn't your place to do that. That's where we get the phrase, obedience is better than what? Sacrifice. What was it that David was famous for? Obedience when it came to knowing God's will. He finally would get around to obeying it when it came to repenting and a heart attitude. He always didn't necessarily do the right thing, but guess what he always did? He came around and finally did the right thing. Saul kept on doing everything. How many times does Saul mess up? And finally God says, well, King James says, it repenteth me that I have made Saul king. Other translations have tried to figure that out. It says, it's regrettable. I'm sorry. You know, God's like, you know, I shouldn't have given you that authority. Well, in this case, 1 Samuel 13, it says this, verse 13. Samuel says to Saul, this is after he had done the wrong thing, sacrificing himself, or he had done the sacrifice himself. He says, you have done foolishly. Now, some of your other translations have a strong word there. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. Twice the word command is in there. For the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. Boy, that's a strong statement. Do you understand what he's saying? He said, had you obeyed, had you just done what God had told you, your kingdom would have been established forever. You would have been in, that would have, you'd have, there would have been no end to your kingdom. You'd have been blessed, you would have had it. This was the test of obedience. You know, people say, well, God's testing you. One thing that God will always test is our obedience and our faithfulness. He doesn't test you or give you tests with sickness. You know, when people say, oh, this sickness is God's test, that's not a test from God. That's a test from the enemy. He's testing whether or not you have actually believe what the Word says. You know, James talked about count it all joy when you fall into temptations, tests, and trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience, that God, in other words, is on your side in it. God's not the author of the test, that kind of test. Those are the kind of tests you withstand, you endure, you push through, you fight the good fight. But don't think it's strange that you're going through it. You're always going to be tested. The only test that God gives us is the test that Abraham faced and that David faced and others. That's the test of obedience, the test of faithfulness. Are we going to be faithful and obedient? Are you going to be willing and obedient to eat the good of the land that God has promised us? Saul failed the test over and over. And so he says, the Lord would have established your kingdom forever had you just done what God had commanded you to do. Verse 14, but now your kingdom shall not continue. He's declaring a judgment. He's declaring God's will here. The Lord has sought out, now this is the Amplified, and it puts it David, a man after his own heart. The Lord has sought or looked for a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him, that man that he's defined as a man after his own heart, he has commanded him to be the prince or the captain or the ruler over his people. Because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Now I want you to notice in 1 Samuel 13, on my Thompson Chain Reference Bible, on the margin, every now and then they try to help you understand the date that this took place. And in chapter 13, I have the date of 1093 BC. Now you might have a different date than your Bible. Things have changed since Thompson wrote his, but that's the date on mine. Now what's interesting is that God is declaring at 1093 BC that David was someone that God had already found. Now chronologically, do you know that David hadn't been born yet? You do know that, right? Because it takes 30 years. Prove it in the Bible. Turn over to 1 Samuel 16, verse 11. On the margin of my Bible, now it says 1063 BC. What's all you math whizzes between 1063 and 1093? That is how much? 30 years. 30 years later, we have a situation where the Lord said unto Samuel, how long are you going to mourn for Saul? Because if you go back into chapter 15, it's very clear that Samuel has mourned for Saul because that's where it says the Lord repented or regretted or grieved, another translation says, that it had ever given Saul the kingdom. But yet that's what happened. Yes, Lord. It's my own phone, so just ignore it. I can get away with this. Can you believe this? Yes, Jesus. What do you want? Oh, I'm sorry. He's a good preacher. So at 1063 BC, 30 years later, we have the situation where Samuel confronts Saul about the commandment to go after the Amalekites. We know this story if you've ever read your Old Testament. God told Saul to go out there and literally, utterly destroy, is what one translation says, the Amalekites. Not only just the king and all his people, but he says, I want you to destroy even their livestock. I don't want any record of them left. because of the way they treated Israel when they came out of the bondage, out of Egypt. I want you to wipe them off the face of the earth. I don't want any remnant of them left. And of course, Saul goes down there, he gathers all the army, goes down there, wipes them all out, he takes the king alive, does not kill him. And of course, the people fell upon the spoil. And Samuel confronts Saul and says, "What's going on?" Saul says, "Look what I did. I did everything the Lord commanded it." And I love how the different translations say. He says, "Well, then why do I hear the bleeding of sheep? Why do I hear this? Why do I hear that?" He says, "If you wiped them all out, how come I'm still, and why is this guy still alive?" Well, then he says, "Well, I feared the people. I feared the voice of the people." What he did was feared the voice of the people more than the fear of God. Big trouble. We've all done that, sad to say. There's times we've feared more what people think about us than what God does. And guess what happened? It cost him the kingdom big time. That's when God finally says, "That's it, I'm done. I'm grieved that I ever made you king." But it's 30 years from that first time. Can you imagine that? Saul was still reigning all those years, and David comes along, and Samuel gets woke up. He says, "Get up, go down here." And Samuel says, "Well, I can't go down there. Saul will kill me, thinking that I'm going to take the kingdom away from him." He says, "No, I want you to go down there, do a sacrifice, and you can read all of it if you read through there." And he goes down there, and he finds Jesse, has them all line up as kids, and he says, the next king is one of his sons. So he goes down the line. We know the story. And he says, "It's not the..." He stands in front of him. He's ready to anoint him. "Not that one." Gets ready. "Not that one." "I got an empty chair. Where's the kid that's supposed to be here? This is the one." "Oh, that's David. He's out there with the sheep. That little pipsqueak. He's a little runt." He says, "He's young, he's immature, little teenage kid. Just get him down here." Verse 11. There was the youngest. He's keeping the sheep. So they sent for him. Verse 12. Now he was ruddy and with all of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look at. In other words, the girls were saying, "This kid's hot." And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." So then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. But look at verse 14, the very next one. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. The Holy Spirit lifted off the king all the time that Saul was disobedient. What that tells you is even for 30 years, the Holy Spirit was still working in his life. I'm just going to get off on a little side journey here, but you know, sometimes we've seen leaders mess up, and people have used this, right or wrong, "Well, touch not God's anointed." There is a truth there, because all the time, even when Saul was wrong, he was still God's anointed. The Holy Spirit was still in his life. I always used to wonder, how could some of these main, big named ministries get off, and yet the anointing is still in their life? Because it's still in their heart. There's something there. All right? But in this case, it says the Holy Spirit lifted off of Saul, and where did it go? To David. And so we have here, 30 years later, and it says what? That he's a man after God's own heart. 3 chapters beforehand, 30 years before, he actually gets anointed. God's saying, "I'm looking for this guy named David. He's going to be a man. I found him. I haven't even born yet." That ought to tell us something about the fact that God knew you before you were even born. God had a plan for you before you were born. God desires things for you before you were born. Amen. Our job then is to seek that out. Find out what that is. And do our best, just as David did, and obey the things of the Lord. I love the fact that Saul kept making excuses about the people pushing him and making him do it. You know, that just doesn't hold up with God, does it? So let's close with this. I ran out of time. All of a sudden, 10 minutes went by. That must have been that phone call. Turn over to Luke chapter 10. Another familiar passage for most of you. But let's close with this. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, speaking of Jesus, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Underline that. Sat at his feet and heard his word. Verse 40. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. Underline that phrase, one thing. And Mary has chosen that good part, or that one thing, which will not be taken away from her. Now, Jesus let Martha know that she was focusing on the wrong things and that Mary basically had made the right choice. He says, Martha, you're overly occupied and too busy, and you're distracted with so much serving, as the Amplified puts it. Another one says, you are anxious, you're fussing far too much and getting yourself worked up over nothing. Verse 42, Message says this, one thing only is essential. Another one says, important or necessary. And Mary has made the right choice. So we have a choice. Churches all across the United States, all across the world today, every church should be filled to capacity if people had made the right choice. If all the people that call themselves children of God, if all the people that call themselves believers would be willing and obedient to the simple fact of just coming and being part of a local church, every church would be full that's preaching the gospel. Now, there's some churches that aren't preaching the gospel. They don't deserve to be full. They deserve to shut down. But if you're preaching the gospel, and I believe we are, then every church should be full. There's more than enough people out there. But we have people who are distracted with much serving, distracted with other things, worried about other things, taking on the cares of other things. You know, there's probably a lot of people that say, oh, it's too cold today, I don't want to go to church. Huh? One thing only is essential. One thing is needed. One thing is important. One thing is really necessary. And what is that one thing? And he says, Mary made the right choice about that one thing. What was it that Mary chose to do? To sit at the feet of Jesus and hear what he was teaching. See, that's the problem we're having today, is that too many Christians are illiterate. Too many Christians are not gospel oriented. They're gospel light, if I can put it that way. They really don't know the Word of God the way they should. I've been doing this for years, and I feel inadequate many times. How could you ever exhaust the wisdom that's in this book? You can study and study and study and study and barely scratch the surface. And that's how I feel. And say, well, if that's the way you feel, how do you expect me to feel? Well, I don't know. But you know what? Press into where you need. What's the need? This one thing. What's the one thing right now? Remember the wheel? Flip it around. What do you need to prioritize? What do you need to focus on? What's first things first right now? Is it healing? Is it your marriage? Is it the peace of mind? What is it? Is it your finances? Who's got the answer? Right here. Jesus. So as he says, This one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. Boy, there's a whole sermon there that I could get off from right there, because too much of it has been taken away. And that goes back to the whole series on Proverbs, or the parables, excuse me, with Mark chapter 4. Three out of the four things happens. What? Things get taken away. And Mary said, I'm not going to let this be taken away from me. I'm not going to let this time be taken away from me. I'm not going to allow this time to be sitting at the feet of Jesus and hearing Him be taken away from me. Don't give it up. And yet we have people giving it up all the time. Listening to what He taught. I think it's the message that says this. Hanging on every word He said. Do we have that attitude? Are we hanging on every word that Jesus said? Are we taking the attitude, listening to everything that He teaches? Not what I teach or somebody else's teacher, your favorite preacher. What is He teaching you? What is He speaking to your heart in those private times, those personal times, those devotional times? What's He speaking to you? What's He teaching you? I believe we should follow David's example of Psalm 27. This one thing we should desire, and that we should seek after, that we may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of our life, that we can behold the beauty, the majesty, the greatness of God, and to inquire, to listen, to hang on every word that He says to us in this temple. Well, that's a good place to stop. Father, we're just so thankful again for Your word. We give You glory and honor.